morning. If you still have God's Word, please keep it there at 1 Peter chapter 4. Today we begin our fourth mini-series through 1 Peter together. The theme for this one is the idea of freedom. It's for freedom that Christ has come and set us free. And freedom is one of those things that that gets very confused in our culture. Everyone wants freedom. Everyone is excited about the concept of freedom. Everyone thinks freedom is something worth fighting for until you really start to break down what is it exactly that you mean by freedom. Typically, the way most people define and understand freedom is the freedom to, quote, do whatever I want to do, end quote. The problem with that definition of freedom is that, first off, that's not actually freedom. Technically, the Bible defines the ability and the desire to do whatever you want to do as slavery. You're actually bound to your own desires. You can't shake free from those desires. Whatever urging you have, that's what you chase after. And that's actually a version of slavery. It's not a version of freedom. But our culture, that's what we long for. We want to be free through as little interference from other people to do whatever we want to do. Now, not just in our culture, but in every culture, how do you achieve that? If you want to be able to do whatever you want to do without too much many people impeding you, what necessarily then has to happen? You have to have some sort of force or authority impeding other people from being able to do what they want to do if it's contrary to you doing what it is that you want to do. So I want someone to keep those people from doing what they want to do because what they want to do is keeping me from doing what I want to do. So you don't really want freedom. That's the problem. And the scripture talks about freedom. It talks about we've received freedom from Christ. It says that it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. I would bring to you this morning that the proper biblical working definition of freedom isn't the freedom to do what you want to do. The proper biblical working definition of freedom is gaining the ability to do what you ought to do. That's what freedom is. In myself, in my sin, in my natural man, in my life in Adam, apart from the work of God and the gospel and Jesus Christ and Holy Spirit, I long to do what I want to do, and it's not what's best for me. Freedom is gaining the ability to do what I ought to do, to properly reflect the image of God. And so in order for that to happen, and Peter starts at this place, this is where he starts in the first seven verses of 1 Peter chapter 4. He starts with the idea of freedom from sin. If I'm going to have the freedom to do what I ought to do, to be what I ought to be, I have to get freedom from the thing that's hindering that in my life, which is sin. And so this is where he starts. So beginning in verse 1, since the text was not read for us today, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. See, to be what you ought to be, to do what you ought to do. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has this purpose. For this purpose has been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. So the first thing that we want to see from Peter this morning in this idea of having freedom from sin is that Jesus Christ himself, Christ is our example. Now, I know that a lot of times in well-meaning, well-intentioned, thoughtful, theological groups of people like the room that we have here today, people get a little uncomfortable and a little unnerved when we start talking about Jesus as our example. Because that's the language of kind of a social gospel movement, liberation theology, liberal theology, and the like. You know, Jesus isn't an actual savior. Jesus isn't a real sacrifice. Jesus is just our great moral example. Hear me this morning. I am not saying that. Jesus is our sacrifice. Jesus is our savior. Jesus is the incarnation. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus did come and take on flesh and die on a cross so that grace may be extended to us from God, so that the wrath of God would actively be removed for us, that we might be saved from our sins. I believe all of that. Yet, I don't think that's where we should stop. Once we have embraced that, we've believed that, we've repented of our sins, and we've trusted that statement, guess what Jesus becomes to us? Our example. How am I supposed to live this new life that I have if I've now been freed from sin and I'm supposed to reflect the image of God properly? What should I look at to see what that should be like in real time and space? Jesus. Jesus is our example. So what does Peter say here about Jesus as our example from having freedom from sin? First, Jesus suffered in the flesh is what it says. It says, since Christ has suffered in the flesh. What does that mean? He's basically giving a summation statement about the incarnation. It said that Jesus came and lived a sinless, flawless, perfect life. He fulfilled the full law of God. He was persecuted for that righteous way of living by the people that were around him. And he was put to death. He was crucified for living life that way. Now, we know the wonder of the story is that he was also resurrected from the dead, and he was demonstrated to be the Son of God with power because of that resurrection from the dead. But Jesus lived a life of righteous perfection and was persecuted for it, mocked for it, maligned for it, and eventually killed for it. And he did so in the flesh. It says here, right after that, therefore, okay, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. We are to follow the same course. Think about the two great declarations that the New Testament gives to us about people who have believed the gospel. First, it says that we are supposed to be dead to sin. I was dead in sin, but Jesus has made me alive. Therefore, now I am dead to sin. That's who I'm supposed to be now. I'm dead to sin. So that is one of the descriptors of a Christian person. A person who has repented of their sins, who's believed in the gospel, who has turned away from the dead, dying world that they were a part of and has moved toward the kingdom of God. They are dead to sin. Second, the call of discipleship of regular, consistent conformity to the image of Jesus is that we are to take up our cross. Which, by the way, though spiritually metaphorical in that text, is an indicator of death in the flesh. It's death to self. There are all these desires that I have that are not in keeping with the will of God. I'm now saved, and lo and behold, what happens? I now have a split personality. I still desire these things that I desired before in the flesh. And simultaneously, I now desire the things of God. And the scripture talks about this great warfare that goes on the inside because of that. So how do I actually have meaningful, real, victorious success in not giving over to the things that I shouldn't be about, and instead giving over to the things that I should be about? I take up my cross. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I have to suffer in the flesh. Friends, this is not just a spiritual battle. It's not. Let's not become those Christians who somehow separate heaven and earth so severely that they don't ever touch each other. This is what we're celebrating right now in Advent, is the fact that God reunited heaven and earth together by sending his Son into the world. That's what he did. It is the desires of my actual flesh, my brain firing off and doing all the stuff that it does, the sensory perception that I get from my sight and my hearing and taste and smell and touch that engages my body to go, hey, I like that. Ooh, that's nice. Oh, that causes me to be well viewed among my peers. Oh, this causes me to gain more prestige, or this or that. There's an interaction of my flesh that drives me to the things that are not pleasing to God. And I have to deny myself. I have to be crucified to that. I have to take up my cross. Philip, how often? Yes. Say, Philip, that's not an answer. Yes, it was. I get up in the morning, you get up in the morning, and you look at that person in the mirror, and you know, unless you're just the most severe narcissist ever, you know that that person that's staring back at you is not all that they ought to be. And it doesn't matter how many years you've lived and how long you've walked with the Lord. Think about Paul's statement right before being put to death for his work in the gospel. He said, it's a trustworthy statement, worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ has died for sinners among whom I am the worst. That's what Paul says about himself right before dying for the gospel. He got up in the morning, he looked in the mirror, and he said, Paul, you're not everything that you ought to be. So what do you need to do today? I need to take up my cross. I need to suffer in the flesh. I need to deny myself. Our lives as Christians are not our own. They are not given over to us. For lust of men is what it says in verse 2. So live the rest of your time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men. My life is not to satisfy my every whim. Freedom is not me getting to do whatever I want to do. That's slavery. I'm enslaved to my own biology. I'm enslaved to my own culture and what they say is good and right and best for me. I'm enslaved to the people who are influencing the direction of my life, who are trying to use me to gain their ends, and I'm using them to gain mine. That is slavery. It's not freedom. Don't live the rest of your life in the flesh for the lust of men. But what? For what? What does it say? Look. But for the will of God. My life is not my own. It's for what God would have my life to be. That is freedom. The ability to be and do what I ought to be and do. Not want, ought. Not can, but should. Those are the two distinctions between what God is about and what we are about. So, if I live this way, so Philip, that sounds great. All right, so I start pursuing that. I put to death. There's some demonstrated success because the power of the gospel and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And I actually start to become conformed to the image of Jesus and look more like Him in my daily life. Then what? I will give you a warning that the Scripture gives to us. Righteous living will be mocked. The world is not going to be okay with you walking with Jesus this way. It's just not. I want you to note what Peter says here. For the time already past, in other words, however long you've lived, it's sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. In what ways? And he gives a list. Having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, abominable idolatry. You and I could have pursued, and many of us did, and many of them did, a wicked life by now. There's two kinds of people who aren't saved, and only two. Two kinds of people who are not Christians, and only two. There are the kinds who don't think they need a Savior because they've created a kind of righteousness in their mind that they have fulfilled or exceeded already. In the New Testament, they were the Pharisees. Look how good I already am. Why do I need your Jesus to make me any better? That's one kind of lost person. Peter here is speaking to the other kind of lost person. They're the kind of person that usually says, if there is such a thing as being saved, it's not going to be able to happen to me. I've done far too much. I'm unsavable. Look at all of the wrong that I know my life is a train wreck. And I'm okay with that. There's not really any purpose, so I might as well have as much fun as I possibly can while we all fall off the side of this cliff together. That's essentially the two kinds of people that you have who aren't Christians. I've created my own righteousness and I think I'm doing just fine. Or I'm gonna enjoy today because, you know, it just doesn't really matter. He's talking to that second group of people here. And I know in a room this size, just like in a congregation or a group of people like Peter was writing to, there are plenty of us who could have pursued, and many of us have pursued, a wicked life. Sensuality of all kinds. Drunkenness, the public approval of wicked things, the basic worship of self, which is a kind of idolatry. And it doesn't take much effort to see that this is essentially what the world is about and has been about since the fall of mankind. The world has not been about creating a faux righteousness. That does happen, but that's the minority. What the world has been about since the fall, it doesn't matter the place, it doesn't matter the culture, it doesn't matter the language, it doesn't matter the predominant religious persuasion. Those who are lost in Adam, who've not been touched by the gospel, the pursuit of their lives is predominantly marked by personal pleasure and self-fulfillment. And that's just true all the time. I mean, really, ancient Babylon, ancient Egypt, Philistia, Rome, Greece, Christian medieval Europe. Just read the stories. You'll see. When the Pope appoints his son, though he's not married, to be a cardinal, to have more votes for stuff he's trying to get done in the church, you know that things aren't quite the way that they ought to be. This is medieval Europe. Christian medieval Europe. Just read the history stories. This is how it is. United States of America, oh my goodness, bastion of self-fulfillment and pleasure. There are people in America right now with no discernible skill sets at all, except for how culturally attractive people think that they are, who have more money from that because of things like Instagram and Snapchat than I'll ever have in my entire life. Because the world is so oriented towards pleasure and self-fulfillment that they will pay these people gobs of money to take inappropriate pictures of themselves and put them on the internet. That's America. You go anywhere, any place, any time in history, and the orientation of people who are fallen is, I want to feel good. And when you don't live that way, when your life is not oriented around how good am I going to feel today, the world's going to think you're a weirdo. They're going to look at you and they're going to go, what's wrong with you? Why are you denying yourself any of these things? Why are you the holy roller? Why are you the party pooper? Why? Come on, man. Loosen up a little. YOLO, man. If older folks in the room, if you don't, YOLO, it's a small acronym for you only live once, which we know biblically is not true. That's why I'm not living that way, because I know you don't only live once. So this is part of the diametrical opposition that we have in worldviews right now, currently, actually. The reason I'm not embracing what you're embracing is because I know that there's actually a second death and a second life, and we're getting into the weeds now. But this is the battle cry. There's an entire store now named YOLO. For ways that you can express enjoying as much as you can in this life before you die. This is culture. This is what Peter's talking about. And the unbeliever is surprised that the believer does not participate in these kinds of things. In fact, it says here that those who are in the faith are maligned. The word is actually the same word used for blasphemy. There in verse 4 at the end when it talks about how they malign you, that's the same word used when people blaspheme against the name of God. That's what they're doing against the unbeliever. Now, why would that same word be used? Why would these people be reviled? Why would they be blasphemed? Because when you don't live that way because of your faith and you live the way that you ought, when you embrace true freedom and you live how you ought to live because of the gospel, not how you want to live, but how you ought to live. When they mock you, guess what they're mocking? They're mocking the image of God in you. That's why he uses the word blaspheme here. He uses the word blaspheme because they're actually not mocking you. They're mocking the image of God in you because you're starting to look like Jesus. And so when they malign you for looking like Jesus, they're actually maligning Jesus. A similar thing was said in the book of Acts when the apostle Paul was persecuting the church and he had the vision of Jesus on the road to Damascus. And Jesus called him out and he said, Paul, what did he say? Why do you persecute the church? Why do you persecute the Christians? What did he say? Why are you persecuting me? Because the church was bearing the image of Jesus. Paul wasn't persecuting the church. He was persecuting the Son of God. That's why Peter uses the word blaspheme here. It's because when we live as we ought to live in the power of the gospel, we will be mocked, but it's not us that's being mocked. It is the picture and image of Jesus. And he says here that a judgment will come to those that continue to mock righteousness. But they will, verse 5, give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. If you turn back just a couple of pages in your scriptural text to Romans chapter 1. And you don't have to turn there if you don't want. But in Romans chapter 1, Paul says a similar thing about this culture, this world that we live in, apart from the power of the gospel. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 28, he says, and just as they did not see fit, he's talking about those who are in rebellion, those who are standing against the things of God, those who have not repented and believed. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, I don't care about God, I don't care what God wants for me in my life, I'm going to do what I want to do, I'm going to live my life the way that I want to live my life, I'm going to seek my own end as the highest thing. God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness. And then notice the list that Paul gives and how it's similar to the shorter list in 1 Peter. Wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. But there's a judgment that's coming for those that are this way. It's the same judgment that was coming to me before the gift of salvation came into my life. Before I was touched by the grace of God, it's the same judgment that was coming to me. And by the grace of God, I've been delivered from that judgment and have given life, prayerfully and hopefully by the power of the gospel, to no longer be a blasphemer, but instead to be one who's reflecting properly the image of Jesus. That's the hope. So what is the power of the gospel in all of this then? Because this, you know, this is a call for freedom from sin and Christ is our example. But how does that work? Where is the hope? Verses 6 and 7, we see it. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. For the end of all things is near, so be of sound judgment, sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. This is the power of the gospel, friends, this morning. The gospel is preached even to those who are dead. Now, he's not talking about some sort of weird kind of people have already physically died and some sort of preaching going on in the background scene. You know, we saw that with the Noah thing. That's not what's going on. He's making a reference to people's spiritual deadness. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. This is the purpose of the gospel. For this purpose, the gospel has been preached to those who are dead. Why? Look at it again. I want you to see it. That though they're judged in the flesh as men, they might live in the spirit according to the will of God. Friends, that's the hope of the gospel. Maybe you're sitting here today. You're saying, you know, I've never really experienced any meaningful victory over my sin. I always continue to give in to the desires of my flesh. I always pursue after those things that I know are destroying me. I have never actually been able to successfully flee away from those things that I know are in opposition to the will of God. I know the ordinances of God, and yet I've exchanged that wisdom for foolishness, and I keep living my life this way. What hope is there for me? For this purpose, the gospel has been preached to those who are dead. Why? That they might live. I want to be free, really free, not to do what I want to do, but to be and do what I ought to be and do. How can this be accomplished? For this purpose, the gospel has been preached to those who are dead, that they might live. Friend, you're never going to find freedom in your own wisdom. You're never going to find freedom in your own best efforts. You're never going to find freedom in your own philosophy, in your own worldview. You're never going to be able to turn over a new leaf. Guess what? The other side of that leaf is the same bad old leaf that was on the other side. The bug that was eating the one side of the leaf has eaten through to the other side of the leaf. It's not any better on the other side than it was before you flipped it. I promise. You're not going to be able to put your best foot forward. You're not going to be able to accomplish through your best efforts anything that even remotely... What you might be able to accomplish on your own is exchanging somebody who's a YOLO kind of guy, a live your life once kind of person, who now has a fake righteousness like the Pharisees, and you feel really good about yourself. That might be the great exchange that you're able to make on your own. If you want to truly be free from sin, if you truly want to have the freedom to be what you ought to be rather than what you want to be, you must embrace the gospel. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ. You must repent of your sins, and you must grab a hold of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and cling to the mercy of God. This is the only way that you will cease in your failed struggle to stop being the things that you know you ought not be. And the beauty of it, this is what I find beautiful about it, is that even in the Romans passage that we just read, everyone knows this. That's why the gospel actually works. It's because set in the heart of men is eternity. Though marred, it's not completely destroyed. Every human being has on them the imprint of the image of God. Even though it said, what did it say in Romans? Even though they know the ordinances of God, they know them. They know. They've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Everyone who lives this life, friends, I live this life some. I know people and I have friends. I have friends who've learned the detriment of this life the hardest way. And some of them still have not learned. I have friends now, to this day, that I still am in contact with from my youthful days, who have been in prison a couple of times over this nonsense. And they've ruined their lives. And you know what their response is? Why does it always happen to me like this? I can't ever catch a break. But when you get them in a moment of vulnerability all by themselves, they will say to you, I've never met anyone who doesn't say it, I know my life shouldn't be like this. I know there's more to my being alive than this. They know it. But they can't walk away from it in their own strength. They must be snatched out of the fire. And how are they snatched out of fire? By the gospel, by Jesus Christ. For this purpose has the gospel been preached, that they who are dead might be made alive. The gospel is the only hope that we have. And why is this so important? Why am I being so emphatic about this? Why am I belaboring this point? Because the end is near. Now, that might mean another 2,000 years like we've had. It might. It might mean today. Really cool thing about this whole eschatology deal is that they already gave us the answer. No man knows the day or the hour. But the end is near. There is a judgment coming. Remember, this is coming right off, if you've been with us in all the series, this is coming right off of the conversation about Noah and building the ark. And when he started gathering supplies, I'm sure people were real curious. Maybe some folks were bold enough to ask what he was doing. I'm building a boat. A boat. We're in the desert. God's going to send a big flood of rain, drown everyone. And the only way to be saved is to get on this boat. Rain, you say? Big flood of it, huh? In the desert. Okay. Mocking for righteous living and faith. And after all that long period of time, I'm sure they probably got a little suspect when all the animals started showing up. Kind of weird experience there. And then the door closes. And guess what happens? It starts to rain. Before the rain water got too deep, I'm, in my spiritual imagination, almost certain that Noah inside heard some of this. Hey! It's too late. You say, Philip, you're being way over too dramatic and emotional. The scripture says, today is the day of salvation, says the Lord. Today. For this purpose has the gospel been preached to those who are dead, that they might live. Do you want freedom from sin? It's only found in Jesus Christ. The only one. There is no other name given among men in heaven or on earth that whereby you might be saved except the name of Jesus. Friends, I don't want to be what I want to be. I've seen him. He's a monster. Terrible creature. I don't want to be what I want to be. He's selfish and arrogant and proud and manipulative and all about self-fulfillment and self-pleasure. And he doesn't care who else gets hurt in the wake of finding his greatest desires. Sadly, even in Jesus, that guy shows up a lot. I don't want to be who I want to be. I want to be who I ought to be. And I can't be that guy on my own strength. Can't. That man who wants to be who he wants to be, he's a dead man. I don't want to be a dead man. I want to live. How do I have life? For this purpose, the gospel has been preached to those who are dead. Why? That they might live. And so this morning, I ask a very simple question. With a follow-up supplemental question, if you can say yes to it. My first question is this. Are you dead? Do you want to live? Yes. Yes, I do. Then call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Philip, I've already done that. Then I ask you a different question. Are you living today? Are you being what you ought to be? Or are you giving back over to your old flesh and being what you want to be? It's not a one and done. I preach the gospel to myself every day, that every day I might preach the gospel to others. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you that through the Lord Jesus Christ, for this purpose his gospel has been preached, that those who are dead might live. And that we truly can have freedom, real freedom, biblical freedom, not freedom to do what we want to do, not freedom to be what we want to be, but rather freedom to be what we ought to be. Image bearers of you, the Most High God, conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus. Thank you that all of the promises in Christ are yes. And that in Him we find the only true freedom that exists in the universe. Freedom from sin. And we thank you for it in His name. Amen. I invite you.